On the 9th of August, 2009, Typhoon Morakot hit Taiwan, the principal island, of course, of the Republic of China. It is the deadliest typhoon on history in regards to that nation. 461 people died, 191 went missing. The damage was estimated at close to 4 billion Aussie dollars. The small island received 109 inches of rain. That's 2,777 millimeters. One mudslide buried an entire village. You know, one of the most dramatic photos coming out of that natural disaster was the collapse of a hotel building sitting along the river that makes its way through Taipei. And in watching the footage, I could not help but think about the importance of a good foundation. The Bible warns about trying to build a house on a poor foundation, and it talks about a house built on sand falling when the storms come. And that's literally what happened in this account. Foundations are very important. Buildings collapse without a good foundation. Businesses collapse without a firm foundation. Stock markets crash when there's no financial foundation. Marriages collapse without a firm foundation of love and trust and commitment. Families collapse without a firm foundation of respect and service and without Christ. Foundations are essential to a stable life. I have a book in my library that dates back to about the 1980s. That's when we moved to Australia in 1986. This book tells about a survey that was done in the city of Adelaide around that time, where they polled a couple of thousand people, like on the week after a given weekend. And they asked the people of Adelaide, how many of you were in church this past Sunday? The statistic for that weekend was less than 2%. Less than 2%. That's almost 25 years ago. While some people would want to estimate that 10% of Aussies attend church, I don't think that's regularly. I think if people go once a month, they think they're regular. But people no longer are interested in worship, and the question is why? Why worship? And that's what we're talking about this morning. And I would like to suggest to you that we have lost the very foundations of worship in our thinking. Unless we understand the reason for worship, we are not going to worship. And I believe that churches have lost that. I believe Christians have lost that. This foundation is all important to all the other foundations that we just talked about. Foundations for family, for everything we do. The foundation of worship is essential. Now, since the first of the month, we've been looking at worship in the Bible. We talked the very first week about the dangers of worship. Kind of a catch sermon about, you know, yeah, we can fall into serious dangers in our worship. But then last week we talked about the importance of worship, and then the dialogue of worship, or the nature of worship. And this morning we're dealing now with why worship, the reasons for worship. Why do we owe God worship? Why should we worship God? I do not ask you to worship me. You don't ask people to worship you. Why then should we think that God should ask worship of us? That was Nietzsche's question, wasn't it? Why do we owe God His worship? What are some valid reasons for doing this? What are the foundations we find in Scripture why we owe God our worship? As we look at the Bible, we find many great reasons given why God should be worshipped. There are some patterns that appear through the Bible, and they tell us why. Again, as we did last week, I want us to look at one of the great worship services recorded for us in the Scriptures. We looked at Acts 2 last week. Today we're going to look at this worship service, or a portion of the passage about it, of what took place during the time of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Let me give you a bit of the occasion for what's happening. This book of Nehemiah was written after the exile. The people had been in Babylon 70 years. They came back. They were in Jerusalem. And they had returned to the land. And under Ezra's oversight, they rebuilt the temple. And then under Nehemiah's oversight, they rebuilt the walls of the city. And so now when we come to chapter 9, we're going to go back to chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you need to turn back to chapter 8. And I want us to get a running start into chapter 9. So this is a bit of introduction in chapter 8. Notice what it says leading on into chapter 8. Part of the last verse of chapter 7 is connected with some of our Bibles. It said, when the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Okay, we're told here this was the seventh month of the year. Now, what does that mean? I think it's significant when we understand the significance of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar was different from our calendar. The seventh month basically is what's called the month of Tishri, and it takes half of September and half of October. There were 28 days in their months, and it takes 14 days from September and 14 from October to make that month, the month of Tishri. Now, this is an important month because it's the most sacred in Jewish background. There were four major celebrations during this time. You have the Feast of Trumpets, which began on the first day of the month, which was a day of rest. They were to present an offering, and they were to hold a sacred assembly. Then on the 10th day of the month, they had the Day of Atonement, which was probably the high and holy day of the Jewish calendar. There was a sacred assembly on that day. The people were to bring an offering, and they were not to do any work. It was kind of a sacred holiday. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles coming on the 15th day of the month, and that went for seven full days, from the 15th to the 21st day of the month. Day one was a very sacred assembly. They did no regular work. And then you have the Solemn Assembly, which was on the 22nd day, and there was a sacred assembly. Again, there was no regular work. It's kind of a closing to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'm going to just share this with you. I haven't followed through yet on this study. But if the Jews had 28-day calendars, that meant all the days were the same every month. The first day of the month always fell on the first. The eighth day always fell on the first. Basically, the first day of the month would have been Sunday. The eighth day would have been Sunday. The 15th day would have been Sunday. And the 22nd day would have been Sunday. I'm just saying that because I think in the Old Testament, we already have four glimpses of the fact that God was going to change the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. So that's for our SDA friends, okay? But I really believe you have those shadows already in the Old Testament happening there. And when you look at this, you notice you have the first day of the month was the Feast of Trumpets. That would have been a Sunday. Then you have the 15th day of the month. That would have been a Sunday. And then you have the eighth day after that, which again would fall on Sunday. And so three of those four all happened or began on a Sunday. But notice what it says in verse 1. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Notice the high respect the people have for God's word. They want Ezra to bring out the law. They want to hear God's word read to them. It shows their concern for obedience to the law. Now look at verse 2, again, chapter 8. They brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. Twice it says that in that passage. That's interesting. I suppose they had some crushes for the little ones. But they had everybody there that could understand. They were there to hear God's word spoken. And it says in verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. Now, this was no little 3-minute thought for the day type of ceremony. I mean, reading of the Bible, 6 hours of reading the Bible, and it was read aloud by one man. And then the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Isn't that interesting? They listened attentively. I mean, you know, most of us get a bit squirmy when the preacher goes past 30 minutes. And I usually do, by the way. But the fact is, you know, these people stood there for 6 hours listening to the law of God being read. And it says they listened attentively. That means they didn't doze off. They didn't doodle. They were listening attentively, paying attention, giving diligence. Now look at verse 6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and they responded, Amen, Amen. Now you know what? This passage gives me a clue. These people were not Presbyterians. These people were not Methodists. These people were not Anglicans. You know why? Because it said they said Amen. So they were probably Baptists, right? But, you know, now wait a minute. Then it says, the people lifted up their hands. So I guess they weren't Baptists. Maybe they were Charismatics. But they said Amen and they lifted up their hands. But now to go on, it says, then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Well, that doesn't sound like a Charismatic, does it? Maybe they were Anglicans. You know, they do the kneeling stuff. Maybe they were interdenominational, okay? I don't know. But the people are instructed in God's word. And notice it says, verse 8, they were making it clear and giving the meaning so the people could understand what was being read. There it is, their Bible church. They wanted the Bible explained. That's what it was. But they didn't just have their ears tickled by God's word. Notice what happens. They're brought under deep conviction of sin. And that brings us into chapter 9. And it says on the 24th day of the same month, so 2 days after that sacred assembly, which ended the Feast of Tabernacles, they're gathering again, and now they are fasting, and they're wearing sackcloth, and they're having dust put on their heads, and they separated themselves from the world, it says, and they stood in their places, and they confessed their sins. You see, they stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord for a quarter of a day. That was a short service compared to before. And they spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. And as we look at the prayer that day, I think we see three important foundations for worship. That's a long introduction, I know. Three important foundations for worship. Why do we worship God? And in this next section, I hope we'll see that we worship God because He is the creator of all that is. We worship God because He is sovereign over all of history. And we worship God because He is the Redeemer of His people. Notice verse 5. Worship is founded upon creation. It says in chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." In the original Hebrew, it says, "who is from forever to forever." Praise, worth, worship, honor is to be given to God because He is the creator of everything that is. Notice how verse 6 goes on. "He made the heavens, even the highest of heavens and all the starry host. He made the earth and all that is upon the earth. He made the seas and all that is in them." Have you ever seen the Planet Earth series? Fantastic. And it's sad that the people that make it won't acknowledge that God is the creator. But when you watch it, all you can say is praise be to God. What a fantastic world we live in. To me, it just continually is testifying to the fact that we have an omnipotent, all-powerful, all-wise, amazing God. And the people here recognize that, and so they're saying, worship, praise, honor belongs to God because He has made everything that exists. You see, we must always go back to the beginning. Things have meaning when we go back to their beginning and understand, and creation is the backdrop for our worship of God. If we weren't created, we wouldn't be here to worship God. If you're not created, you cannot praise God. Creation is the basis for our giving God adoration and worship. God is given worth because everything and all of us ultimately have been made by Him. God is to be given worth because everything around us belongs to Him. And what God has made, we can enjoy. We breathe His air, we drink His water, we enjoy all the works of His creation. They're for our enjoyment and our pleasure. We use His natural resources. And look at verse 6. He says, "You give life to everything." So God is the source of your sitting here this morning and your breathing and your heart pumping and all that blood going through your veins. All of that is because of God. God is the creator of men and women and the life of all of humankind. All that is. And so we should worship God because we owe our existence to God. We have a voice to sing His praises. We have ears to hear the word of God. We have feet that we can walk into a sanctuary and sit down and gather with God's people. You see, if God did not exist, we would not exist. All things are held together by the word of His power, the scripture says. In Him we live and move and have our being. But I want us to think a step further on this, and that is we must go back even before the beginning. Look again at verse 5. It says, "God is from everlasting to everlasting." Literally, as I said, from forever to forever. Now, when we talk about beginnings, we are left with two options today. Either matter has always been, or God has always been. Those are your two options. The Big Bang Theory, of course, is trying to explain away God. They said, you know, billions of years ago, there was a Big Bang and the universe came into being. They never explained what caused the explosion or where the materials for this Big Bang came from. But that's the way man who tries to suppress the knowledge of God wants to explain our origins. The Bible tells us that God has always been from everlasting to everlasting. You see, if matter has always been, how do we explain the mystery of personality? The fact that we think, the fact that we choose, the fact that we have feelings. If matter has always been, how do we explain the idea of morality? That people have a sense of oughtness, a sense of guilt if we don't do what we ought to do. Where does that come from? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says, "The study of physics tells us that matter and time and space must all occur together If there is no matter, there can be no space or time either. Thus, before God created the universe, there was no time, at least not in the sense of a succession of moments, one after another. Therefore, when God created the universe, He also created time. When God began to create the universe, time began, and there began to be a succession of moments and events one after another. But before there was a universe and before there was time, God always existed without beginning and without being influenced by time. And time, therefore, does not have existence in itself. But like the rest of creation, it depends upon God's eternal being and power to keep it existing. I want you to think about that. Maybe this afternoon, think some more about it. It's a big subject. A Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, went on to say this: God's today is eternity. God is never subject to time, measure, or number. He remains eternal and He habits eternity. But God uses time as a means for the manifestation of His eternal thoughts and excellencies. He makes time subservient to eternity and thereby proves Himself to be the King of the ages, as it says in 1 Timothy. God stands outside of time. The Bible says 1,000 years is like one day in your sight and one day like 1,000 years. God doesn't have a succession of moments the way we do. God stands above all of time and all that is. And so notice verses 5 and 6. It says, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest of heavens, and all the starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. And the multitudes of heaven worship you." Look at the sky at night. Think about the universe. It too is declaring the glory and the majesty, the infinity of God. I mean, we talk about a universe that never ends. There's an end to the universe because there's only room in existence for one infinite, and that is God. But the universe looks infinite to us because God, who is infinite, made the universe. That is how great our God is. And if the multitude of heavens, the stars, the moon, and all the universe, and in particular the angelic beings, are praising and worshiping God, who do we think we are? Puny little people on this earth, that we should not give God worship and praise. We owe our existence to our origins. We are indebted to that which gave us being. We're indebted to our roots, to our beginnings. We're indebted to God, just as we're indebted to our parents for our own physical life. We are indebted to God for life itself, and for the world in which we live, and for all that exists. You and I owe God His worth, because He's our Creator, He's our God, He's made us. The psalmist says this when he's talking about in a worship psalm, Psalm 100, which says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God." And what does he say? "It is He who has made us, not we ourselves." You see, we owe our existence to God. He's the Creator. That's why we owe Him worship. Now, our existence has meaning because we know where we came from. There's a lot of people in the world don't know where they came from. I told you in the past about a little kid that when Jan was teaching in RE about the fact that God has created us, he got so angry, he said, "No, I came from an ape! I came from an ape!" Well, if he wants to be from an ape, fine, but we come from the true and living God, the infinite God, who knows all. And if that is the case, if our existence has meaning because we know where we came from, don't you think it's about time that we took seriously the matter of worshiping God? If God lets us have 6 days of the week to do what we want, don't you think one day should be set aside for Him? If He gives us 24 hours each day to live, don't you think we could give Him 15 minutes to stop and say, "Thank you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I want to hear from you, Lord"? Sadly, people do not want to deal with God today. That's why our world suppresses the truth of God. If there is a God who created it all, then we who are His creatures may very well have to give an account to a Creator. And that makes people squirm, doesn't it? If we do not worship God, you know what? We're going to end up giving our worship to something else. It may be ourselves. It may be others. It may be things. But all of that is idolatry, because God says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." And so, it's all idolatry if we give those people, those things, that which we withhold from God. Time, money, affection, attention. We're breaking the first commandment. How often do we stop and reflect on God as Creator? You see, that's why worship, when we gather corporately as a body to worship God, it's always good in worship to somehow or another give acknowledgement to God as our Creator. It keeps us in our right perspective. It may be through a prayer, it may be through a song, a hymn, a scripture reading, because creation reveals the majesty, the power, the greatness of the God that we worship. He is worthy of our worship because He's awesome. But there's another reason why we should worship God here, and that is God is to be worshiped because He is the sovereign God of all of history. And this is why I had this reading, because as you go down these verses, you will find that there, not only is God acknowledged as a creator, but we see God continually stepping into history and doing what He wants to do. He's sovereign over history. That's what it means to be sovereign, to rule, to do what you want to do. His purposes are being done. He does what is good and great and glorious. You know, if today if somebody pulls off some great project or they pull off some sort of spectacular event, we will give the kudos to them for what they've done. We praise them. The architect, the painter, the composer, the engineer, the director. We give them awards. We give Oscars. We give Grammys. We give Emmys. We give cups. We give ribbons and Man of the Match awards and Man of the Year awards and Mr. Universe awards. Isn't it time we give God the praise, the God of the universe, the God of all gods, the King of all? We should give God praise for what He's done. Now notice these verses. God is active in history, verses 7 through 15. Notice what the speaker does here in chapter 9, starting at verse 7. He says, "You are God." And then what does He do? He starts to speak about history. Things that happened in history. He speaks of Abraham. He said, "You took Abraham. You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. You brought him into the land of the promise. You made a covenant with him. You made promises to him." And then He speaks of Israel, verses 9 through 12. He says, "You saw the sufferings of our forefathers in Egypt. You sent miraculous signs and wonders in the 10 plagues. You destroyed the Egyptians. You led them by day with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire." And then verses 13 and 15, "You came down to Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them bread to eat. You gave them water to drink. You cared for them. You were there, Lord, when all of this history was taking place. God was there and His purposes were being done and He was working on behalf of His people." Now listen, history is important in our worship. Especially when we remember that history is God's story, His story. You've heard that many a time. History is recounting God's actions in relationship to His people and His world. And so we experience not just what we've experienced, but what God has done. Over all the blessings and sorrows, God is working. He's sovereign. All things work according to His plan and purpose, and even our sins and our failures can still be used by the Almighty to accomplish His good purposes. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Because God is in control of all things. His plan is unfolding in space and time and history. And worship involves remembering that, coming together and remembering God's acts in history. And we see that pattern over and over in the Bible. I said, again, this is a pattern you find as you go through God's people. When they come together, they recite what God has done. And if God has recited, if God has worked on behalf of His people in the past, He can still do that today. To remember is to believe, to forget is to disbelieve. And so we need times of thanksgiving in our worship when we say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that answer to prayer. Thank you for that care. Thank you for protecting us. Thank you that Dave didn't get hit by a car when he went through the red light." You know, remembering the little things of God's faithfulness to us. Worship should involve that, saying thank you. But notice this, history has present significance. I want you to run towards the end of chapter 9 to verse 32. And look at verse 32. He's recited all of these things. We only took the first 15 verses, but that whole chapter goes on talking about God's doing their history, Hebrew history. And then verse 32. "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in Your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us and upon our kings and leaders and upon our fathers and all Your people." And he says, finally he says, "But because of our sins, these things have happened." And they're saying, "Lord, help us now." You see, they learn from history and they say, we need help now, God. You're faithful. You see, if God has worked on our behalf in the past, on behalf of His people, He can do that even today. I don't know if you caught that, but in Psalm 136 that we began with, that whole psalm, again, was a record of history. But after every phrase, it said, you know, what was the phrase? His mercy endures forever. That's right. Everything that happened was an expression of the mercy of God, and His mercy endures forever. But at the very end of that psalm, after recording all of Hebrew history saying His mercy endures forever, the last four verses have to do what we need right now. I just have a quick, just to bring it to your memory. Psalm 136, again, if you want to turn there, but I'm just going to bring that to your attention. After, as I said, after all of this record of what God did, then He says at the very end of Psalm 136, He says, and the one who remembered us. It becomes very personal and present there, doesn't it? And freed us from our enemies and gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. He's done that. He'll do it for us. That's the importance of remembering God. You see, if God got His people out of the messes in the past, He can still do that for us today. If you're in a mess, God can help you. That's what He's in the business of doing. History is important if we remember God's purposes are being done, that He's a sovereign God ruling over all of history, and we ought to worship Him for that. History is important to our worship. It should remind us again that God rules over all. You know, once again, sadly today, people aren't that interested in history. I think we've really been duped by postmodernism that doesn't like to talk about the big picture, the meta-narrative, you know. The big sweep of God's purposes, that's really what the Bible does over and over. Look at the big sweep. God's been there. He's been doing that. People don't want to hear that stuff today. And yet the Bible continually reminds us of God's will being done throughout the ages, through all the events and stories. God cares for His people. And if we believe that God is sovereign, then history is very important and meaningful because we can learn from it. Biblical Christianity always takes the history of the Bible seriously. Some of you may know this, but back in the 18th century, schools, theological schools, really started to go in the muck. Started in Germany. Because of the Enlightenment, people said, well, can we really believe in miracles? And the idea was, no, we can't because we can't explain them. Therefore, there must be mistakes in the Bible. And so liberal theology in Germany started to discredit portions of the Bible because it had the miraculous in it. They denied the historical reality of God stepping into history. That can't happen because we've never observed it. And with modern theology, we have to talk about faith without historical content. So today, or into the beginning of the 20th century, we had so much theology coming out of theological schools that talked about the fact that, well, the history isn't that important. It's just what you've experienced. We call it existential Christianity. And it doesn't matter whether Jesus really died on the cross or not, but the fact that He's dear to me and I feel close to Him and I've had this wonderful experience, I've had some kind of an ecstatic experience in my life, that's what really counts. No, it doesn't. Not if it's grounded in God's truth of history. The emphasis, I think, is seen even in evangelical churches today that have turned away from the importance of teaching the Bible and only emphasizing on subjective experiences of people. I want to just take a minute here to tell you why I think a Christian view of history is so important. Number one, the meaning of history is found outside of history. You see, God is the meaning behind all that happens. We've just been establishing that point. His purposes are being done, and God is sovereign over history, a personal God working in it. Evolution has no place for God because they say God evolved in people's thinking over time, and so God is actually subject to history. But the Bible says, no, God is the Lord of history. He was there before it all began. And He rules over it because He's before it. That's important to remember. That's why the meaning of history is found outside of history, because it's found in God who stands above history, above time. That's why I said it was so important to understand when people worship, they always worship God as creator. They started there. The rule of God over history is absolute. As each day passes, we are seeing the unveiling of God's purposes all about us. What happened in the election yesterday is all a part of God's plan and His purposes being done. But secondly, history is linear. This has been challenged today because of other cultures. The people of the East believe in a circular understanding, a cyclical understanding of history. They said life just goes on in circles. And that's why they believe in reincarnation. You miss out in this life, you're going to be reincarnated in another life. The teaching of the Bible is that, no, history is linear. God starts it, God finishes it, and God is working all the time in the midst of it with His purposes. And because God is working in it, and it's His plan, He stands above it, working in it, everything we do is significant. And that's why facts are important. Facts are to be interpreted. They have to be put into proper context. Everything's just going in cycles. They have no meaning. But if there's a linear structure to understanding reality, with God starting it, God finishing it, standing before His judgment seat, then everything we do through time, through our lives, has significance because we're going to have to answer to that God who started it and who finishes it. That's the importance of history. So our facts are important. They reflect things. They reflect truth, or they reflect untruth. And if this were not true, history would be nothing but just a record of disconnected, irrelevant facts and events with no ultimate meaning and purpose. And that's where many people are in despair today, because that's the way they look at history. That's postmodernism. It's just little stories here, little stories there, but no connection. No, the Bible says there is a connection. It's God who works in all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And so number four, history illustrates principles. As we look at history, as we study it, we see principles. And the Bible says this is one principle. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And when with our civilizations that have had the background of God's truth, turn our back on the truth of God, what should we expect? If we look at history, we can expect judgment to come upon our nations. And that should cause us to pray all the more for our leaders. Pray all the more for the churches of Australia. That God would make His word and His truth ring true throughout all of this land. That people would submit themselves to Jesus Christ and honor God as God. Instead of thinking that we're God. And so humans who are made in God's image are significant in history. You have value. Every person has value because they bear the image of God upon them. And we should do all that we can to protect life. All of our actions have significance before an eternal God who is the Lord of history and time. And the Bible says you and I have to give an account someday to God for what we do with all that we have. The Bible says we're going to have to give an account for every word we speak. God's infinite. He's got a bank big enough to hold all that information. I mean, talk about megabytes and gigabytes of memory. God's got... We can't even begin to comprehend it. And so listen, history is important, even in our worship. And that's why moms and dads, our children, need to hear the stories of the Bible when they're so young. They're not just getting stories of Old Testament heroes. They're getting stories of people who trusted the same God that we are trusting in, who that God worked on behalf of Daniel and David and Solomon and Samuel and all those people, Joshua. That God is with us today. And that's what we want our children to learn. Not just Bible stories, but the fact that God is a God of history. And the God of history is our God through Jesus Christ. And so there's a place even for history in our worship. I think it's important, and I'm so glad we sang Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I think there's a place that we sing some of the great songs of the past. We have heritage with John Newton. We have heritage with Isaac Watts, with Martin Luther, with Bernard of Clairvaux, with the psalmist David. And therefore there should be a time in our worship where there's a sense of connection with the past. We are not just floating in 2010. We have a history that goes all the way back through God's people, even the Old Testament Jews, because we've been grafted into those people. And the church should never tear itself away from history. Now, I need to say this. We don't need to sing the same tunes. Tunes and cultures change, and instruments change too. But the truth never changes, and that's what is important. I think the challenge is for the church continually never to lose those great historical things from the past, but still adapt it to the time and culture in which we live. But the truth has to stand and ring clear. God is to be worshipped because history is His, and He's sovereign over it all. Now the last point is the fact that we are to worship God because He's our Redeemer. And this comes out in this passage again, because if you look at these verses, Maybe you need to go home and read them this afternoon. But if you read the verses and just look again at what we read here in our service this morning, in this time of gathering, what do we find? All of this has to do with God redeeming His people. It's a salvation history. In verse 7, God chose Abraham, brought him out, named him, made a covenant with him. In verse 9, God saw Israel in Egypt, heard their cry, brought them out, led them, fed them, and made promises to them in a covenant. But Israel failed, sadly. Again and again they failed, and they lost what was promised. And that's why verse 37 at the very bottom of this chapter says, because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We're in great distress. They lost it because of their sin. Why? Because God had to do for His people what they could not do for themselves, and that's why God came into history. That's why Jesus Christ came into our world. To do what we failed to do. To do what Israel failed to do. To do what all of the great people of the Bible, even the godly people like King David, they failed because they were sinners. But Jesus came, the perfect Lamb of God, to take away our sins. And Jesus fulfills all of biblical history. He is the meaning of the Old Testament. He's its interpreter. He's its fulfiller. And Jesus is a great act of God's redemption and creation. You know, when we think of creation, we think of Adam, the first man. The Bible says Adam was made in the image of God. What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1. Of Adam, it says God was pleased with His creation. He said, it's very good. With Jesus Christ, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In creation, God gave Adam dominion over all of creation. But Jesus, the second Adam, came and He brought fish into Peter's net. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He rode an unbroken colt. He calmed the storms. He healed the blind. He made the lame to walk. He raised the dead. Jesus proved that He was the true Adam, in control and conqueror over all things. In Adam, God took a wife from His side. And in the second Adam, Jesus, by His pierced side in death, He brought forth His bride, the church, without spot and wrinkle. Adam was given thorns as a part of his curse, and Jesus, who took our curse upon Himself, had a thorn-pierced brow as He suffered for us. Adam was given sweat in his labor as part of his curse, and Jesus' sweat as were great drops of blood as He prayed for us there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so you see, Jesus Christ is the recreation, the second Adam, the firstborn among many brothers. You know, when we think of biblical history, we also think of Israel, the story of redemption that we just mentioned. Look again at this passage that we've just read. Here's the story of Israel. And the Bible says Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. Israel was God's firstborn. That's the title God gives to them. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn from amongst the dead, the firstborn among His brothers. Israel was brought out of Egypt. If you look at verse 9, that's what they're talking about. Jesus Christ, it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea in verse 11. Jesus Christ passed through the waters of baptism. Israel was led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in verse 12. Who is Jesus? The light of the world. Israel was given bread from heaven known as manna, verse 15. Jesus feeds 5,000. He says, I am the bread of life. Israel was given Sabbath as a day of rest, verse 14. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is our rest. Israel was given water from the rock, verse 15. And of course, Jesus said to the woman at the well, I am the living water. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. Israel was led safely into Canaan, verse 15. And of course, Jesus is the captain of our salvation who will bring us home to heaven someday. Israel failed. They sinned. They complained. They rebelled. They lost it all. But Jesus Christ, who is the new Israel of God, the Son of God, secured all that was promised for us and for them. Now, are these parallels coincidence? Hardly. Because behind all of history is God the Creator, who becomes God the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The God of history is our Redeemer God. And so worship must focus on Jesus. All the roads, you see, lead back to Him who is the way. And because of what Jesus did, we can worship God. We must worship God. We owe God worship. Because without Him, we would not exist. Without Him, we would have no hope for eternity. And because of what Jesus did, He deserves our worship. And that's why I believe Jesus Christ must always be the center of our worship. Not the congregation, not the minister, not the Holy Spirit, not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not my experience, but always the Christ experience, Jesus Christ. Worship is remembering the Christ event, His person and His work. You know, we must be careful in our worship not to overemphasize just the awesomeness of God and the law of God. I've been a part of a denomination that has done that in the past, growing up somewhat in that kind of a mindset. And the fact is, so often what happens with people growing up in those churches, God becomes so far distant that they don't really know Him as their friend, as their Savior. We have to keep that balance all the time, that Jesus is God Almighty, omnipotent, far above us. But Jesus Christ is our brother. He's right a part of our family. He's a personal friend. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. And so Jesus, as the God-man, brings the infinity of God together with the personalness of God. And that is the God that we worship. We must beware of churches that only talk about society and social and humanitarian duties to the exclusion of the cross of Christ. We must beware of churches that only emphasize your personal experience to the exclusion of preaching on the cross. Christ has to be the center of it all. Charles Spurgeon said, "I heard of a minister who can preach a sermon without mentioning the name of Jesus from beginning to end. He turned to his congregation, he said, 'If you ever hear a sermon of that kind, mind that you never hear another one from that man. If a baker once made a loaf of bread without any flour in it, I would take good care he should never do that again for me.' And I say the same of the man who can preach a Christless gospel. Let those go and hear him who do not value their souls. But dear friends, your soul and mine are too precious to be placed at the mercy of such a preacher." And so, people of God, why do we worship? We worship God because He's the creator of all that is, the creator of the universe. We worship God because He is sovereign over all of time and all of history. We worship God because He is our Redeemer. This is the foundation, the reasons for why we worship God.